Now, Luke chapter 11. Good morning. Luke chapter 11. We're going to be celebrating communion today, and we're going to cover some things related to that, but we are still in the theme and the vein of Lord, teach us to pray, and we're going to deal with some of the stuff of heaven, which is part of the Lord's Prayer. Why don't you drop my volume just a little? Sounds a little hot. Luke chapter 11, we're going to start at verse 1. Y'all ready to get rolling? Ready to fly? All right. Luke 11, verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" So, "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." The other accounting of the Lord's Prayer has this added to it: "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is to heaven." And that's sort of formally what's come to be known as the Lord's Prayer. Now, I don't know about you, but you would think Jesus, if broached with the topic of "Lord, teach us to pray," might go a whole afternoon on it, right? I mean, I'd do a two-hour seminar easy, because I got hot air, man. I can just, preachers, we know how to make stuff, you know, longer than it needs to be. But the master preacher here, the master teacher, the master rabbi, he ties it down in about a minute. Pretty amazing. Most of what we need to know is tied up in this. It's familiar to us, and there's a problem when things are familiar to us, is that it's easy for us to just sort of glide over them. So it's good for us to read the Bible slow, sometimes read it, and in your mind, play a little game and pretend like I've never heard this before, and I want to see how it hits my conscious mind. I want to think through this. I'm familiar with it, and familiarity has its own set of problems. So, "Father, hallowed be your name." Last week, we discussed the reality that Jesus was communicating to us, that his new covenant was going to be completely different from everything that had come up to that point in regards to how does man have a relationship with God. What he was saying was, everything's about to change, guys. The term "Father" is not a term that his audience would rank in their top 10 of characteristics of God. It simply was not culturally accurate. There's very few references to God the Father in the Old Testament. There's a handful of references in the prophets of God speaking from that point. He represents himself many different names, many different ways, but Father is not the foremost in the Old Testament. But when Jesus comes on the scene, he says everything's going to change. When you pray, pray to your Father with whom you have an intimate relationship, and understand, hallowed is his name. He's holy. He is different from any father that you've had or not had. Are you with me so far? And then he says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And this begs a question about, well, what's heaven like? If we're asking for the stuff of heaven to come to earth, then it begs the question, well, what is heaven like? What's going on in heaven? What about heaven needs to come to earth? We've answered that question in a few different ways as we've approached this topic. But I want you to think, as we're approaching the Lord's table today, and as we're putting this concept of going to the Lord's table underneath this idea of, "Lord, teach us to pray, Father, you're holy, and our prayers that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven." As we consider what it means to come to the Lord's table, it's important for us to understand that how we handle God's stuff is incredibly important. And we need to be very careful when we handle God's stuff, because God's stuff is really powerful, and if we handle it the wrong way, it can not benefit us. It will do the opposite of benefiting us. And so we're going to look at some things that Paul instructed to the Corinthians, but when we understand it from what Jesus was teaching conceptually, it's going to actually make some sense. And I think before we're done today, there's going to be a couple passages of Scripture that maybe will make a little more sense to you that have been a little problematic at one point in time. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I know I'm dating myself, but do any of y'all remember Mr. Mom, Michael Keaton movie? Probably from the 80s. Oh, my God. Kurt Allison is here today and went on one of our elders' retreats many years ago and brought Strange Brew, an 80s classic, which the elders were not too holy or above to enjoy. Classic. Mr. Mom, also a classic. And when Mr. Mom's wife is got a new corporate job and her corporate boss, who has intentions with his wife, shows up one morning and Mr. Mom doesn't have a job. He is feeling less than masculine and is overcompensating, talking about all the improvements that he's going to do to his home. And he's revving up a chainsaw, and he's talking about he's going to expand this room, he's going to add some electrical because we're going to add some appliances here. And he goes, well, are you going to go with 220? And Mr. Mom says, yeah, I don't know, 220, 240, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. Guy looks at him. So you electrical people are laughing. There is no 240. It's 110 and 220. That's all there is. Okay. So there are things that we enjoy and benefit from and use every single day within our lives. We don't fully understand them, and yet we take it for granted that they're going to work. Many of those things are absolutely dangerous if they are mishandled or used in an inappropriate setting, and yet we have an incredible comfort level with them. The stuff of heaven is not unlike that. You're going to go out in your car today, and you're going to start up an internal combustion engine, and there is a series of timed explosions that is propelling the flywheel and the drivetrain. And any one of those explosions, if it was taken out of this contained place where it is helping create motion, would blow your hand off. And we just take it for granted. Why? Because it's something that we use every day. It's something that's casual to us. We plug things into the light, you know, into the electric socket. Incredibly dangerous things flowing behind that little ground fault switch, and we just take it for granted. But if we handle it in the wrong way, it can be very damaging to us. And the stuff of heaven is like this. It can benefit us greatly, but if we mishandle it, it can bring harm. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let's start at verse 23. Just for curiosity's sake, I don't want to take the time to read it all. From verse 17 through 22, Paul is correcting them on how they are not handling the Lord's Supper in the right way, okay? So that's the preface to this. He's saying, you're using something powerful in a very careless way, and there's been consequences, and I need to explain to you why there's been consequences. So verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he also took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Then we move into verse 27. So we celebrate the Lord's Supper to remember who Jesus is and all that he's done until he comes back. We're reminded of his work, the body, the blood. We're reminded of what happened at the cross. We're reminded of the power of the resurrection. So in verse 27, he says this, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Wow, that's a harsh word, profaning. Verse 28, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Wow. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the Lord. Wow. Wouldn't it be fun or not, or tragic or interesting, probably all the above, if on KBTX on Monday in the 5:30 news, Christians celebrating the Lord's Supper at Life Church in the Tejas Center, three bodies were carried out of the building and carried to the local morgue. Pastor Paul has no explanation that satisfies us for these events. Follow-up story tomorrow night. No humanly satisfying explanation. Imagine that. Paul saying, you have been given something holy and wonderful, and you're not treating it the right way, and because you're not treating it the right way, some of you are now gone. Some of you have gotten sick. You ate and drank judgment on yourself. How many sermons have you heard about this? Oh, all the time, right? This is such a popular thing to study. Just embrace the weird. That's what I say about the Bible. I'm not here to sanitize that for you. It is what it is, right? He ate and drank judgment on themselves. So, there's a principle. Heaven and the stuff of heaven, heaven without judgment equals death. Write it down in the margins of your Bible. You will not get in trouble for that. In fact, you'll get gold stars when you get to heaven if you write in your Bible. There's not a verse of scripture for that, but I'm telling you, it is absolutely true. Hey, Paul, you're in heaven. You get to go on this line. It's like the business class, you know. You get the board first line. All you people that treated your Bible like it was something holy. Write in that thing, man. Okay. Many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. If we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned with the Lord. So what he's saying is, you didn't judge right, so you got judged. If you judge first, then you're going to be all right. Tracking with me? Stuff is simple, but we're dealing with a dangerous topic here. Okay. Let's answer this question as we consider how we handle holy things and how we handle the stuff of heaven. Let's deal with three things that we know to be true about heaven based on Scripture, okay? And then we're going to tie this all up into a neat little bow. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Jesus said, let it be on earth as it is in heaven. Paul says, you've handled something holy, you've handled something from heaven in the wrong way, and there's been consequences. See, here's the thing, folks, is we've undersold the Lord's Prayer for centuries. Not every single church group, but by and large, we've undersold this. If it's got the power to cause people to drop, guess what? It's got the power to cause bodies to be fully alive if we approach the Lord's table the right way and we judge ourselves before we go to the table. There's life in this, folks. Does it happen every time you do it? I can't explain. I can't explain the ins and outs. I will tell you what I know the Bible says is true. That's my job. There are mysteries about the kingdom that we are not fully explained to us. I don't know why everyone doesn't get healed when we pray for them, but I know people do get healed. And I know the Bible has told us to pray for the sick. So don't spend your time with your head wrapped up in the things that you don't understand. There's enough about the Bible that we do understand. Just pray for people. Let God handle the results. Take a position of faith and pray. There's some aspects I can't fully explain or even understand myself, but the Lord's table is powerful and we've undersold it. And if they wheeled a body out on a gurney, we would think about it differently. Mm-hmm. Baptism, too. The sacraments in general, we've kind of undersold them. Oh, it's just symbolic. Well, tell the family of the guy they carted out of the Corinthian church that it was just symbolic. Oh, that sacrament, that's just symbolic. That doesn't look symbolic to me. That looks like a dead body. Okay, Revelations chapter 12, or chapter 1, verse 12. Three things, and this is a grand oversimplification, and this is like a Blue Angels flyover. This is really fast, but these are three things about heaven that are true, that are important for us to understand when we're dealing with the stuff of heaven, which is how Jesus has taught us to pray and how he has taught us to approach his table, okay? So, what are some things that we know to be true about heaven? In Revelation chapter 1, one of the first things that John sees when he is taken to heaven is, John describes it this way in verse 12, it said, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool and white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." In heaven, we have King Jesus. The template for our understanding of Jesus is earthly Jesus, teaching, linen, yellow sash, red sash or purple sash, beard, bronze skin, teaching, preaching, what we've seen in movies. That is part of who Jesus is, but is not the whole of who Jesus is. If we want to understand heaven, we have to understand Jesus is there in his unfiltered strength and glory. And he's standing among seven lampstands because he is ever interceding for us. Lampstands are prayer. He is in the priestly role of praying and interceding for his people. But he has a sword coming out of his mouth, and that's letting us know that he is the voice of judgment. He is the king. He is the priest king that the earth was supposed to be ruled by until Adam messed everything up. He's now a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And what's that mean? He's priest and he's king. He is both. He is praying and he is also judging. So we have the image of Jesus that honestly sort of gets a hippie-esque kind of flair, you know, when it's filtered through our media, right? Oh, I'm completely alone in this. We have warm Jesus, compassionate Jesus, healing Jesus. We got that human Jesus that we understand. If we went to heaven right now, we would see the almighty priest and king interceding for his people and judging the nations. That's the stuff of heaven, okay? Secondly, what's going on in heaven? What's the atmosphere of heaven? Revelations chapter 4. Man, there's a lot of this chapter we could get lost in to underscore this point, but I think we can do it relatively quickly. I want us to have time to do the Lord's Supper without feeling rushed. Revelations chapter 4. Start at verse 6. "And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a man. First living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around them, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" What we see, if we read the entire chapter, is a full explanation of the worship that's taking place in heaven. And from this understanding of what's going on in worship, God goes ahead and reveals to John the things that are to come. But it says here, this is happening day and night. So that's our clue that this is a constant activity. This is something that's happening. If we were to go to heaven, the atmosphere would be powerful, beautiful, angelic beings offering worship to the throne. And it would be pretty overwhelming for our human senses to take in, right? So when Jesus says, "Pray that it would be on earth as it is in heaven," and we understand, well, Jesus has fulfilled his earthly ministry, and he is the judge and the priest king. He is praying for his church. He is in full authority. He is completely finished everything that needed to be finished, and he is biding his time until the Father says, "We're going to bring everything back into alignment, and we're going to bring heaven and earth back together. It's going to be a great cleansing, and there's going to be a great judgment. He's waiting for that moment, but his work is done, but he lives ever to intercede. He's still laboring for us. The work of salvation is finished, though, right? So there's the king, and then there is worship. Worship. The atmosphere of heaven is worship. Angelic voices. If we had ears to hear, we would have heard him this morning. Because when we gather in his name and we worship, heaven joins in. Two or three gather in his name, there he is also. Why did Jesus say, pray like it is in heaven? Because the earth needs God's presence. And in heaven, God's presence is worshiped. And it's powerful, and it's majestic, and it's beautiful, and it's incorruptible, and it's good. It's beyond good. But it's good in the sense that God looked at the earth and his creation and said, it's good. God sits on his throne and it's good. It is good there. And Jesus says, pray that it would be like this on the earth. This is the stuff of heaven, worship. It needs to be treated not casually. It needs to be treated seriously. Our worship is not just about us. This is one of the great downfalls of a consumer society. We think everything's about us. Oh, I love the worship at that church. It makes me feel good. Yes. As a church, we need to worship for those who aren't here yet. We need to worship knowing if we could get the atmosphere of heaven to really, really come to this place, anybody who walks in is going to be blessed and affected by it. And I will be too. But our worship is bigger than us. It's bigger than our needs. Think about that as you're getting ready on Sunday mornings. Because we all have that temptation to fight about something on the way to church, or have a disagreement, have a misunderstanding. The kids are late. There's frustration. Hey, we're going to be worshiping soon. Treat it for the beautiful thing that it is and the serious thing that it is. Amen. Know that if it's valuable, it's going to get attacked. Know that if it's valuable, Satan wants to gum up your family before church on Sunday morning. It's just what he does. So what's the stuff of heaven? The priest king, the atmosphere of heaven is just worship, angelic activity, elders dropping their crowns, just amazing, beautiful. Third thing that's true about heaven is heaven is a place where judgment is complete and final. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And this is John seeing something that is to come, and yet the work of Jesus is complete. This is just about timing, but this is something that's going to happen. It can't change. When Jesus said it's finished and he gave up his spirit, his work was done. He's praying and interceding for us, and we're waiting for this moment where everything that was culminated in the crucifixion and the resurrection is going to lead up to this point, and this point is critical. And this is the point many, many people struggle with. But when you understand it, it has to happen. It has to happen. Revelation chapter 20, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and from his presence the earth and the sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There's two books in heaven. There's the book of works, and then there's the Lamb's book of life. You're going to get judged by one of those two books. If your name is in the Lamb's book of life, you don't get judged according to the book of works. If your name's not written in the Lamb's book of life, you get to stand before Almighty God and try to convince him, perfect, spotless, incorruptible, beautiful, pure, and absolutely righteous, which means he cannot coexist with sin. If your name's not written in the Lamb's book of life, you are going to stand before Almighty God and say, my works were sufficient to satisfy a holy God. So before we come to the Lord's table, and this is why the Lord's table is for Christians. Sounds harsh. Ooh, we want to be welcoming. The Lord's table is for Christians. Why? Because we're dealing with holy stuff here. And if we don't deal with it accurately, there's consequences. Now, is God gracious? Yes, particularly with the ignorant. Thank God for that, right? When we start to gain some understanding and we recognize this is a holy thing, then we can't play games with it, and then we're accountable. So the Lord's table is for those who believe. And then it's for those who've judged themselves rightly, because if you haven't judged yourself rightly, you might be eating and drinking judgment on yourself. Why? Because heaven and the stuff of heaven without judgment equals death. What is the stuff of heaven? Jesus, priest king in his complete authority and glory. The atmosphere of heaven, worship, angelic voices, the power of the throne just radiating, and the all the created beings, angelic and human, just basking in that power and offering their praise and offering their glory. And then thirdly, it's judgment in finality. Psalms 89, amongst many verses in Psalms, says this: you have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. It's what he sits on. He is righteous. He will judge. He is just. Every inequity in this life is going to be judged. Every evil, every abuse, every advantage taken, everything is going to be judged and brought to justice. See, folks, evil has to be judged. Otherwise, there's no peace. God can't just, I'm going to let that slide. It's not in his nature. He can't do it. But he's also merciful. And Jesus, the Bible says, before the foundation of the world, Jesus offered himself for the sins of mankind. It played out in real time when Jesus came to the earth, lived, walked among us, taught, lived, laughed, loved, bled, suffered, died, and said, it's finished. So if you'll come to me, confess your sins, know that I am what the Father has sent to satisfy his righteousness and his justice. If you will accept what I have done for you, your name gets written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and when final judgment comes, you get welcomed into the biggest celebration that's ever going to happen. But it's your choice. You could stand before God and say, I'm going to insist on my righteousness and my works that I can satisfy your holiness. The topic of judgment's a fascinating one. One of the questions that the skeptics throw out is, well, how could people be accountable if they've never heard? It's interesting. The Bible, in those terms, doesn't answer that question. But what Jesus does clearly say is, if you reject me, you will be rejected on the last day. God's good, and I believe in the best way we can frame it from a human understanding, and God can handle the questions that, God can handle that stuff. Oh darn, there's an Eskimo in Alaska that never heard the gospel in this far. He knows how to deal with that kind of stuff. The question is on you, because Jesus said, you reject me, my Father will reject you. Mark Twain famously said to someone who posed this question, there's things about the Bible I don't understand and they really trouble me. And Mark Twain famously replied, yeah, well, there's things about the Bible I do understand and those things trouble me. what's the stuff of heaven? Well, it's a lot of things, but it's King Jesus, it's the atmosphere of worship, and it is the finality of righteousness and justice, the foundations of the Father's throne. In Genesis 3 and verse 22, I'm going to wrap this up with this. After Adam and Eve sinned, God comes and he delivers consequences to Adam and Eve and the serpent for what they had done. And understand, the final judgment on Adam and Eve and the serpent had not taken place. These were consequences, but the final judgment had yet to take place. But here's what happens. Verse 22, the Lord, it says, the Lord God says to his angelic host, or perhaps to the Trinity himself, he says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." So he's saying, well, we can't let this happen. So therefore, the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden, he placed a cherubim with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Because Adam had sinned and chose to live outside of the boundaries that God had set, God set some boundaries to protect him. Tree of life. People pose the question, well, where's the tree of life? I'm going to tell you, folks, it wasn't ever actually on the earth. It was in the Garden of Eden at a time when the earth and heaven had this unique connection, and the Garden of Eden was a place where heaven and earth overlapped. When you read in Revelations, the tree of life is all over heaven. There's more to this than just physically, oh, I want to go eat from the tree of life, but I can't. There's an angel with a flaming sword. It's broader and bigger than that. Man's access to heaven, which he had free access to certain place of heaven and this place called the garden where he could meet with God and live with God, that was denied to him because of his sin. And if he had somehow accessed the tree of life, it would have been over. He would have ate and drank judgment on himself. So we think, oh, it is so cruel, angel with a flaming sword. They don't get to live in this beautiful garden that they used to live in. It was beautiful mercy that an angel with a flaming sword said, Adam, you don't access the God zone anymore. Everything's changed. Now, God had a plan, and he's going to allow us access to the tree of life because of what Jesus has done. But this is the same principle. Understand, some of you have eaten and drank judgment upon yourself because you tried to access a holy thing, but you didn't do it the right way. No, Adam. And to the Corinthians, same principle. So let's stand. If you're helping with communion today, I'm going to ask you to go ahead and come forward. So we've dealt with the hard stuff, so we can celebrate the beautiful stuff. Like most men, I go to the worst case scenario and then move forward. That's just how the male mind typically works. I don't want to deal with the hard, austere stuff without spending a little bit of time for us to understand why we even have to visit that stuff. What if there's more to the Lord's table if we approached it with a higher set of expectations, if we didn't approach it casually, if we understand this is a powerful thing, so powerful that at one point, in order to make it clear how powerful it was, God actually dropped some bodies on a church service. I mean, you read about the Corinthians. They were doing a lot of things right, but they were doing a lot of things wrong. And God probably put up with a lot before we got to the point of bodies dropping out. And not like a not like a Holy Ghost service, if some of you are thinking. They weren't getting back up after that. But what if we looked at this thing that many of us have celebrated our entire life with a fresh set of eyes and know God set such parameters around this because it is such a powerful, beautiful thing, such an incredibly powerful way we can connect with God and God connects with us. warns us how we approach it. Why? Because if it has the capacity to end life, it also has the capacity to bring life. Just like these many things we use throughout the day, we're so casual with, if we took them out of their context, they could kill us. But we just enjoy them. We embrace their benefits. So close your eyes. I want you to just prepare yourself for the Lord's table today. Paul said we need to examine ourselves and we need to embrace judgment before we go to the table. What does that mean? Without God's grace, we're a mess. God's grace comes into our life and the Holy Spirit communicates with us. And for us to examine ourselves and judge rightly, it means we have to have an honest conversation with God before we come to His table. And if we're nursing some sin in our heart and mind, we need to confess it as sin and ask God to cleanse and forgive us before we come and celebrate the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. So Holy Spirit, we welcome you here today. We thank you that this is not just a symbolic remembrance. This is a powerful thing. We don't have to fully understand it to embrace its benefits. We know throughout Scripture prophetically that the forgiveness of sins is broader than just debts being forgiven. It is God transforming us into the image of His Son. And we know that the prophet Isaiah said, by His stripes that we have been made whole. There's wholeness for our soul, even our physical bodies, if we come to the Lord's table and recognize, Lord, this is a powerful thing and a holy thing. And Holy Spirit, where I'm not holy, convict me so I can confess that to you before I come to. So Holy Spirit, we welcome you here. I want you to take just a moment and do business with God. This is your opportunity to talk to Him for a moment. Nobody's watching you. People's eyes are closed. They're all doing this on their own. This is time to let go of bitterness, time to let go of resentment, time to let go of that pity party you've been nursing, time to let go of that victim mentality that you've been nursing, that entitlement that you've been nursing, that offense that you have, that anger that you have towards someone else that wronged you. You're hurting yourself more than you're hurting them. Let it go. Cancel those debts. God's forgiving your debts, so cancel theirs. Trust me, God will deal with them. He knows how. Best thing for you to do is get your hands off the situation so He can go deal with it. You're not condoning what they've done. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Jesus, we thank you for all that you did for us to celebrate what we're about to celebrate. We thank you that your body was broken by sinful men and your blood was shed. You willingly embraced every sin of humanity. You who had no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, we celebrate that today and we thank you. We recognize you are our great priest king. You are still interceding for us and laboring for us in heaven. Thank you, Jesus.